Dear congregation, in this morning's service, which is also a preparation for the administration of the Lord's Supper, the Lord willing, next week, we are taken to the conclusion of a court hearing. The conclusion of a court hearing. The defendant is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. He's the defendant. The Jewish leaders are suing him. And the judge is Pilate. What an amazing court. After exhausting interrogation, the conclusion is now reached by Pilate, the judge. Of course, when we witness that whole process, we are amazed as we look from a distance. Because actually, it turns out that everyone there is either dishonest or evil. And that the accused one, the defendant, Jesus Christ, is the only one who is righteous and loving and good and upright, the only one. Actually, when we look from a distance, this question is raised. Who is the judge here? Is Pilate the judge, or is maybe the accused one, the defendant, the judge? Well, he is. Above the sermon, we write, Esteem, the judgment. That is not what it seems. The judgment, that is not what it seems. Everything is turned upside down here, completely. Three thoughts. First, the judge. Is it Pilate? Well, it turns out to be Jesus. But that's the first point, the judge. Second, the choice. The choice. And third, the surrender of our hearts, actually. So, the judgment, that is not what it seems. The judge, the choice, the surrender. We follow in this sermon, more or less, verses 13 through 16. And the core text verse for this morning is verse 15. Let's read it again. John 19, verse 15. But they, the Jewish leaders, and behind them the Jewish people, cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. That's the text verse. Well, the first point is the judge. Verse 13. Let's begin there. Verse 13. We read in verse 13. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in his judgment seat. Well, we see it right before our eyes. There was that long, exhaustive interrogation. And the judge Paul reads, he got a conclusion and he walks outside. He leaves the courtroom and he walks out with the accused one, Jesus, at his side. Apparently, because he walks out of that courtroom to meet the people standing outside there, apparently a decision is reached. This is underlined by the fact that Jesus, Pilate, we read, sat down in the judgment seat. The judgment seat is placed on a square in front of the courtroom, a beautiful square with the name in Greek, Litostrotos. Litostrotos. It means something like stone pavement. Probably it was a beautiful square with beautiful marble stones laid down in a mosaic. Beautiful square. You have to imagine then on that square, in an elevated place, on a kind of podium, a chair is placed, the judgment seat. And Pilate sits down on that podium, on that seat, that judgment seat. And opposite him stands the accused one, Jesus. And behind Jesus is a large crowd assembled together at Litostrotos, that pavement there, that square. Of course, the tension rises. It's probably silent. Pilate, the highest judge, is going to speak. All eyes are on him, and everybody is silent. But let's first move back. On what basis did Pilate read his conclusion? How did he get thus far after this long interrogation? We read, verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in a judgment seat. So apparently he heard something, and based on that hearing, he reached his conclusion. What did he hear? What was so important for him? Well, then we have to flip back to verse 12. Let's read verse 12. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out. And now it comes. That's what's said in his hearing. If thou, Pilate, let this man, Jesus, go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. This statement was the straw that broke the camel's neck. He was out. He reached his conclusion and decision. He made up his mind. Here is his choice. If we consider that entire judicial process so far, it is really a remarkable process. From the very beginning, it's remarkable. It's a strange process, and it's a strange judge. It is a strange accused one, and there are strange accusers. Strange process. But let's focus now on Pilate. Up to three times, he pronounced, I find no fault in him. The highest judge. I find no fault in him. Surely the words are a judicial pronouncement. He reached the conclusion for three times already. No fault, no fault, no fault. Unguilty, unguilty, unguilty. Three times. And yet he continues the process. What kind of judge is this? And yet he finally delivers him to be crucified by the Jewish people. What kind of judge is this? And yet he scourged him. What a judge. Pilate. It's staggering. He knows what is right, but he deliberately chooses evil. What a judge this is. There is no righteousness at all with this judge. But there is more remarkable at this judge. It is not only that he knows right and yet chooses to do evil, he's unrighteous. This judge is driven by fear. He's afraid. How can you be a judge when you are driven by fear? In 19 verse 8, just a couple of verses back, we read, When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. From the very beginning of this process, he was frightened. He was afraid. He was driven by fear. We all expect from a judge, right? Certainty and peace and tranquility, but not with this judge, driven by fear. There is even more. There is a third thing about this judge. We have read in verse 12 that the Jews cried out, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against statement." And this statement is the deciding factor. With this statement, he made up his mind. He was out. Why? He preserves his own life. He was afraid to lose his position and maybe his life. He made a choice to defend his own life, to preserve his own life instead of the defendant's life. What a judge! A judge who chooses willingly, openly, to preserve his own life instead of a defendant's life in which he found no fault. What a judge! Unrighteous, driven by fear, focused on preserving his own life and position and honor and glory and power. But notice, who is Pilate? Well, he is the highest judge in Israel. Who does he represent? The Caesar in Rome. Who is the Caesar in Rome? The highest authority in the world back at that time. No one was more powerful than Caesar. Here is an earthly judge representing the most powerful force, Caesar, the emperor of the world. In a way, Pilate represents the worldly powers. And as a representative of all that worldly powers, he knows right but chooses for evil. He's unrighteous. He is driven by fear, and he does everything to preserve his own life. And he represents the worldly powers. So we get a characterization here of the worldly powers. Actually, more, we get a characterization here, what is in the true nature of man. Let's be honest. This is the true nature of man. We know right and we yet choose to do evil. We are often so driven by fear. We are always so focused on ourselves, hopelessly self-centered. We're always out for self-preservation. That's the man without God. And that man without God is represented here in Pilate. The world is actually exposed here in Pilate. It's a picture of us. Who is guilty here? It's not Jesus, because the highest judge on earth had clearly pronounced no fault, no fault, no fault, and yet he continues. And Pilate again represents the highest worldly power. He is a representative of the worldly powers. He represents the true nature of man and the world. He said a little while back, "What is truth?" Well, the truth is revealed. What is the truth here? What is truth, right? He cried out, "What is truth?" Well, the truth is so clearly revealed here. Namely, that man without God is unrighteous, hopelessly focused on him or herself, self-centered, out for self-preservation. That's it. And the other side of the truth, that the other side of the coin, is that the accused one, Jesus Christ, is the only one who is honest, who's pure, who's holy, who's righteous, who has peace and tranquility in his mind. You know what is proven here? that the world is bankrupt and guilty. There is no future in this world. Here you see the true character of the world without God. Bankrupt, guilty. And God's son comes to that world to save that bankrupt and guilty world. He is the Lamb for the sin of the world. And God's son is declared guilty. Why? Because this world is guilty. He is taking the place of this world. Everything here is turned upside down. And Jesus, the Son of God, he stands there and he chooses not his own life. He chooses to give his life for that bankrupt and guilty world. So out for self-preservation, so proud, so self-centered, so unrighteous, so driven by fear. Nothing is what it seems to be here in this trial. Nothing. Nothing. What is demonstrated again is the guilt of the world. And that Jesus Christ is the only righteous one. And he came there vicariously. He took the position of the world. And precisely that, the Lord willing, is remembered at a table next week. That we are guilty. We are that world. We are in our own true nature bankrupt. So out on that self-preservation. So unrighteous. And Christ took our place and he gave his life for that bankrupt world. For us sinners. That's remembered at a table next week, the Lord willing. And there we sit, in our own true nature, so hopelessly self-centered. And he says, here I am. And we take the bread and the wine out of his hand and find our life in him. Amazing. Well, as I said before, it even goes a little bit deeper here. Because Pilate isn't the judge. Jesus is the judge here. How do I know that? Well, John 5, verse 22. John 5, 22. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Again, John 5, way before this happening here. The Father judges no man, but has committed, right, already from that moment on, and even before, all judgment unto the Son. He is the highest judge. And he stands there, the highest judge of the earth. He is the high priest who gave his own life vicariously. He who is the Lamb of God and the suffering servant is the highest judge. What a comfort for the people of God. There is a suffering servant and there is a priest who is at the same time our judge. There is a safe place, a safe haven with him. But it's also a warning, right? 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it is good or bad. What a grace that this morning we are taken to Litos Trotos. What a grace that is. We are taken to Gabbata. And that we may see and hear what awaits us in this world. That our eyes are open for the true nature of this world through Pilate and his dealings with Jesus. What a grace, right, that God reveals the truth about the world because the world is so deceiving. We are so weak. What a grace it is that in Pilate we may see and discover who we are. We discover in him ourselves. What a grace this morning that we are taken to Lithostrotos. What a grace it is that we are all warned that we will meet that judge. But that judge, as long as we live, is standing with open arms in front of us, opposite us, and he asks, come to me. I gave my life. I'm the Lamb of God. Yes, I will be your judge, but now I'm here to forgive, to seek you. Please come to me. Turn to me, O ends of the world. What a grace that we are a witness here this morning at Lithostrotos. Oh yes, the world is in darkness. But what a comfort, John 1, verse 5. The world will not be able to comprehend, right? The light of the world, Jesus Christ. No, the light will triumph. Well, let's move to the second point. The choice, there are two ways, the choice. John mentioned shortly that in verse 14, some details. Verse 14, it was the preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Why does John give us these details? And many times, right, in the Bible, but especially in the Gospel, we hear all kinds of details. At this time, at this place, with these witnesses. Why all these details? Well, lest we should doubt that all this really happened. That we may rest assured that all of it really happened. It factually happened. It actually happened. It are historical facts. That's why we read all these kinds of details in the Gospels. Lest there be any doubt with us. And that we might all come to faith. This truly happened. The Son of God came down from heaven. He died as the Lamb of God. It happened at a particular date, under a particular Caesar, with a particular judge, at a particular time. There shouldn't be any doubt. Oh, we feel the merciful God here. Please come to me, all ends of the world. I live. So the place where Jesus stands here as the accused one is Gabbatha. Lithostrotos. The day, it's a special day. It is the preparation of the Passover. It's a bit strange expression, because it is Friday. It is indeed the day of preparation, but it is Sabbath, but it is Passover, but it's the day of the preparation of the Sabbath. And that Sabbath is the great Sabbath, because it follows on Easter, on Passover. It is the great Sabbath. And this day is the preparation of that great Sabbath after Passover. And therefore, it is called here the preparation of the Passover. And a great day it is. Is there a greater preparation day? Because that Easter, Passover, is so great. And it is followed by a great Sabbath. Jesus Christ will lie down in the tomb. He will rest there after he finished his work of atonement. It is indeed the great Sabbath. And this is the great preparation for that Sabbath. For that Sabbath. Because he will shed his blood, pour out his blood, give his life. As the preparation for the eternal Sabbath. Oh, there is so much here. The time, it's around the sixth hour. That's the Roman time reckoning, not the Jewish. The Roman starts, like us, at 12 o'clock, midnight. So 6 hours is 6 o'clock in the morning. It's early. The sun has not risen very long. It's early. Well, actually, you see what's happening here. The sun of righteousness is rising, although that sun of righteousness is hidden in that veil of a suffering servant. But then at that particular place, at that particular time, with that particular judge, this poignant exchange of words take place. They're outside at Litos Trotos at 6 o'clock in the morning. It's so early. And yet there is that huge crowd. They all want to see Jesus and hear Pilate. There is a judge there, 6 o'clock in the morning, who doesn't seek justice. He wants to preserve his own life. And he goes his way there mockingly and in fear. And on the other side, we meet there at Litos Trotos, the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders and the priests. How far are they away from God and his word? But they are God's people. They are the ancient and old covenant people. They grew up by scripture, and yet they are blind. It's like they are blindfolded for the truth. Here is the Messiah, the Son of God, who will be their judge, but now is the Lamb for the sin of the world, and they are like blindfolded for him. How poignant then that exchange of words which follows. Let's see it. Let's hear it. The first thing, what we read, are words from Pilate. Pilate says, verse 14, there starts the poignant exchange of words. Pilate, behold your king. But he says so mockingly. He is deeply heard in his own honor by the whole chorus of events. And he feels cornered and he's frightened. And it's like he bites off. Is this your king? This powerless man. What do you want to do with him? Is this your king? What a king. What a stupid people you are. But then the Jews, of course, they react immediately. Verse 15. But hear their reaction on the mocking words of Pilate. They cry out, and these are terrible words, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. And away with him, you could translate that as lift him up. Lift him up. In other words, crucify him. Lift him up. Crucify him. So actually, they say three times the same thing. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. Right? Lift him up. Lift him up. Crucify him. Terrible. And then again, Pilate. And hear the derision in his words. Again, shall I crucify your king? Are you so concerned about this man? Is this what you want? Consider it. This powerless man, in whom is no fault, there is no sin in him, he's complete righteous. You're sure you want to crucify him? There's no doubt in you? And then the last words, the Jewish leaders, verse 15c. And these are terrifying words. We have no king but Caesar. Of course, these words are first of all a rejection of the Messiah. They don't accept Jesus to be the Christ, the Messiah. They totally reject him in enmity, in hostility. They are almost disgusted by him. And they say, we have no other king than Caesar. We don't accept Jesus as our king, as our Messiah. And where does this enmity come from? What is deep rooted in all of our hearts, unless the Spirit comes? We're all hostile to Jesus Christ and to God. But where does it come from here in this case? Well, it's quite obvious. Because what Jesus has done thus far, the last couple of years, he had exposed the core of their existence and their hearts. Again and again, he had laid bare, open, what was covered in their hearts. Oh, outside, they were beautiful, right? Whitewashed, but inside, it was dark. There were whitewashed tombs. And Jesus had told them clearly, you are whitewashed tombs. You are unrighteous. You are sinners. And let's be honest. Who of us likes to hear that he is a sinner? That he is totally depraved? And actually, that's what we admit when we attend the Lord's Supper next week, the Lord willing. There we admit, Lord, I am totally depraved. That's precisely the reason why we attend the Lord's Supper. Because we are whitewashed tombs. And we need Christ's forgiveness and righteousness. But, you know, it bounces off for the natural man. Without the Spirit and grace, it will bounce off. That's what's happening here. He laid open their heart and it hurts. Yes, it hurts. You know what Jesus did? He stripped them of all their certainties. There were always masses of people around him then. Masses of people drawing to the scribes and priests because they had the truth and they knew the truth. So masses of people were around them. And what happened under Jesus? The people and master around Jesus. And they were left without the mass. Gone were their certainties. And you know, by doing this, Jesus put the axe at their financial system's root. By taking away these crowds, he took away their income. So they were stripped of all their honor and certainties. They were upset by Jesus. But this is what Jesus does. He deprives you from your honor and your glory. Blessed is he who admits, oh Lord, here I am. Oh, and who says with a heart full of gladness, Lord, deprive me from my own honor and glory, because my honor and glory is in you. That's why we come at the Lord's table, isn't it? But there is a third thing here. Why these Pharisees and scribes and priests are so upset. And the third thing is that Jesus challenged their scriptural interpretation and knowledge. He challenged it. After all, this Messiah did not match their thinking and their scriptural interpretation. They accepted a totally different Messiah. What kind of Messiah do we expect? Do we indeed expect the Messiah who came as a lamb? Who suffered? Who was crucified? Because we deserve that suffering and crucifixion? Do we expect that Messiah, the glorious King, who is glorified in his suffering? Who came vicariously? And this is the reason why we attend the Lord's Supper. There is no other reason at all. So these Jewish leaders, they cry out, we have no other king. We don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. He doesn't match our understanding. They're upset with him. But their statement actually goes much further. Just one question for you. Aren't they saying we have no other king than Caesar? Consider this. Who is the real king of Israel? Who is the king of Israel? Well, Isaiah 43, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the creator of Israel, your king. Who's the true king of Israel? Psalm 47, verse 2. The Lord Most High is terrible. He is the great king over all the earth. And here they say, we have no other king but Caesar. In their emotional outburst, they deny God as their king. What a terrible sin here. Here they are really exposed. First Pilate was exposed as a representative of the world and the true nature of man. And now the Jewish leaders are unmasked. We look into the very core of their existence. First, we looked into the core of the existence of Pilate, the world, our true nature. And now we look into the core existence of the Jewish leaders, the leaders of the people of God. And they say, God is not our king. Caesar is our king. In other words, we determine what the truth is. We don't accept this Messiah. We know who the Messiah is. In other words, they say, we are the king. We determine what the truth is. We don't want to bow for God. And this is going on in our life, isn't it? It's so difficult for us to bow for God's word and to admit that we are depraved sinners. To admit that we are hopelessly self-centered. It's so difficult to admit and to give everything in the hands of the Lord. Thy will be done. How difficult this lesson is. How difficult. Actually, you know, these Jewish leaders, they sit on the throne of their lives and not God. But you know what the consequences of this all? They will never enter the kingdom of God. Never. And they are working, it's tragic. They are working their whole life so hard, 24 hours a day, to enter into the kingdom of God. And by doing it in their own power and strength, they will never enter into the kingdom of God, because entering the kingdom of God is humbling yourself and admitting, Lord, I am a sinner. Here I am. The entrance to the kingdom of God is Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, our crucified king. He is the entrance. It is saying, Lord, thy will be done and not my will. Their way is a way of dead end. It is a dead end. It is a way in self-righteousness. But dear congregation, any road outside of Christ, outside of Christ, is a dead end. What road are we traveling? Is it a road of grace? That road of Jesus Christ? But how close, right? These people condemned to us. Right, indeed, as we said, Jesus takes away everything from us. He takes away, right? He does so. But these things must happen. Jesus takes away your own dignity, your own knowing, your certainties. He takes all of that away just to give you the most certain thing there is, God himself, his word. That you build your life on that rock of Jesus Christ, and therefore, life has many hardships and tribulations. He wants to rip you from all your certainties and knowledge and dignity. And that you find all of that in Jesus Christ. And that you are blessed for eternity. But if the Spirit doesn't come with the Word of God, we roar with enmity against the Word of God. Not this, not this. Well, the way of God is the way of grace. It's a confession of sin and guilt. It is a turning from the world to Christ. And with that attitude, we come to the table knowing that we are lost without Christ, lost without him, and that we need him. Well, before we enter with the third thought, a short thought, let us first sing a Psalter 417. That's Psalm 43, Psalter 417, and we sing the first two stanzas. 417, stanzas 1 and 2. The surrender. A few last words. Well, thus far in this judicial process, we have seen Pilate, with him the true character of the world, the worldly powers, and actually true nature of man. We have seen the true character of the Jewish leaders, these priests and scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And we concluded that actually it is either one of two, or two ways. But is that true? In showing what is living in the hearts of Pilate and the Jewish leader, have we really seen what is in the true nature of all men? What is covered here in the deepness of all our hearts? Because actually there are more parties standing there at Litostrotos. There is not only Pilate, there are not only the Jewish leaders, there are also soldiers. There are also the Jewish people, the masses. And then, of course, the disciples. What about them? What about them? Well, let's look to them. The Roman soldiers. Who are they? What is in their hearts? Are they different than Pilate and the Jewish leaders? They are not. What did they do thus far? They played a game with Jesus. It's what's often happening in the world. All these mocking words about Jesus. And they even beat at him. And later they will be dicing over his clothing. You know, what characterizes the life of these soldiers? Having some fun. It's a life of play and fun. Life is short. Let's enjoy our life. And they mock with everything. They make a game of everything in life. Well, their hearts are exposed. Full of depravity. So what about the Jewish people? They aren't that bad, isn't it? They are God's covenant people. Okay, they're leaders, they are bad. Well, actually, they cry out together with the Jewish leaders, away with him, away with him, crucify him. They are one with their leaders. They are not different at all. You know, they looked for a Messiah here and now. We often do that, right? We are sick and we are totally focused on healing. We are without financial resources and we are totally focused on getting these financial resources. We are without housing. We are totally focused on housing. And our prayers are full with our daily needs. Lord, give me housing. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. We are looking for a Messiah in the here and now. So that our life, which is alive in the desert, will be alive, you know, in a paradise. This is what characterizes the Jewish people. They want to have a Messiah. They are looking for a Messiah, yes, to give them paradise now, to drive out the Roman soldiers, to give freedom, to bring that kingdom of peace with all these blessings. And they looked out for that. So also their hearts are exposed here. And then the disciples. What about them? Well, do you read anything about them? Scripture is silent about them. We read nothing about them here in John. Silence on behalf of the disciples and the followers of Christ. Where is their voice in defense of their master, their king, their savior? Nothing. They are afraid to lose their life. Afraid for the world and the masses. They don't really see the truth fully. They are also exposed. You see, everyone is exposed here. Whole humanity is standing here around Christ. Whole humanity is exposed here as blind, as deaf, as self-focused, as living in darkness, as blindfolded. Whole humanity. There is no Bible book that speaks so often about people not knowing, as John. John again and again emphasizes that the people do not know, do not know, do not know. Well, indeed, we do not know the truth. What a blessing it is that we have God's word, that the Spirit has been poured out. And that the table is here next week, the Lord willing. What a blessing it is. Otherwise, we would be as blind as the world around us and without knowledge. You know, this blindness here with all these people, the disciples, the Jewish masses, the Jewish leaders, the Roman soldiers, Pilate. All that blindness, it cries out for the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that in the midst of that blindness, Jesus perseveres? In spite of the blindness and the resistance, he perseveres because he knows, I have to take off the blindfold from the eyes of all these people. He's looking out for their salvation. Oh, not all of them will come to faith, that's true. No, but he stands there to finish his atoning work. All his blindness cries out that Jesus will raise up from the dead, that he will be the first one who will overcome death and not will be caught in death finally. It cries out that he will defeat death, because death is utter darkness and blackness. It cries out for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because without that Spirit, we need that Spirit, right? Without the Spirit, we will remain blind and deaf. What's the first work the Spirit does when he comes? We read it clearly in John. He convinces the world, and we are all that world, of sin, our sin, righteousness, and judgment. He will convince it that we are sinners and that God demands righteousness and that God in Christ is our judge. And that Spirit opens our eyes for the miracle and the wonder that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven, took upon himself human flesh, became the suffering servant, died and suffered vicariously, and was raised up from death and ascended to heaven. That he was made sin for the world, that he is the light of the world. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit will indeed show us that, indeed, John 11, it is expedient that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation will perish. Well, next week, the Lord willing, there will be a table here, the table of the Lord. Who are welcome there? All these whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit. Who are those? All those who acknowledge that they have to be deprived of their own will and honor and dignity and certainties. That it's necessary to be deprived of them. All these who acknowledge, Lord, and confess, I'm a sinner, I'm guilty, I'm blind in myself, I'm deaf in myself. All these whose eyes are opened and who are hungry and thirsty. That's it. Hungry and thirsty to call to Christ and to eat and drink from him, to receive his life, his righteousness, his holiness, his sanctification. Because they give me Christ or I will die. All these are welcome at the table. Who are welcome at the table? Who stand up from their pew and go in deep wonder to the table. Deep wonder at the matchless love of Jesus Christ, who persevered until the end, who has love unto the end. All these are welcome. In full amazement that he drank that cup of God's red. Red. That we deserve. And more than that we may live in him and from him. Therefore, he gives that bread and wine, that we may find our joy in him. Wine, right? It's a sign, a token of joy, that we may find our joy in him. Well, all these are welcome. I would say, is there anyone who is not longingly to attend the table? Is that possible? That's an impossibility, isn't it? We can't without Christ. You will be lost for eternity. And here he says, you are welcome, you sinner, you are welcome to find your life in me. Sinners are welcome, not righteous people. Sinners are welcome at the table. Well, may the Lord give us a blessed preparation the next week. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer. Lord, how amazing thy love. How amazing the perseverance of thy Son. This morning we are exposed. Our hearts are laid bare. Oh, Lord, we are so blind in ourselves. We are so self-righteous. We are so self-centered. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, give us thy Spirit, that thy Spirit may fill us totally, wholly, that we may indeed bow under Jesus Christ as our King, follow him as our prophet, find our life in him as our priest. Oh, Lord, he's the perfect mediator. To whom else should we call than to that perfect mediator, that King, priest, and prophet, Jesus Christ, thy Son, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the anointed one. Oh, Lord, open our hearts for him, that none of us will be left behind. Lord, we pray for the world around us, that many of them also will come to faith. Oh, Lord, therefore, send out workers. Oh, Lord, that we as a congregation may be a light here in Grand Rapids and the neighborhood of the church. And the people here in this neighborhood will come, Lord, to this church. Oh, Lord, it's not our work. It's thy work. Lord, hear our prayer. Forgive our sins and shortnesses. And bless us. In the name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 292. That's Psalm 107. We'll sing two stanzas, 1 and 5. Psalter 292, stanzas 1 and 5.
Thank you.
Lift up your hearts to God and receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.